Please turn your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 18 this evening. That's where we'll begin our study together. Book of Proverbs, chapter 18. We are devoting our studies today to the topic of elders, shepherds, and we discussed that this morning, and as I said, I have another lesson to preach on that tonight. It's on the same general subject, but not really a continuation of what we preached this morning, but it stands on its own 2 feet, if you will. So, hope that you find this lesson tonight scriptural, helpful. There's a lot of famous sayings. We've all heard many of them, and here's one that I know you've heard before. Behind every great man is a great woman. And that's true. Many men that enjoy success, their success is due in a tremendous part to the support network that he has behind him, namely his wife, if he's married. And how many times have you seen the truthfulness of that statement, that saying, proven? Yeah. Maybe even in your own life you've had cause to think about that, or you've seen it in the lives of others. And when we're considering shepherds, when we're considering bishops, elders in the church, we recognize it's a package deal. Not just the man that we're considering. Yes, we consider the man, his individual character, as we discussed somewhat this morning, and his reputation, his deeds, his actions. We must also consider his family. That would be his wife and his children. And so a fair question to ask is, what makes a good elder's wife? I think that's worth our study. That's worth our time to consider together this evening. Before we talk about what makes a good elder's wife, let's just discuss the general topic. What makes a good wife at all? What is the worth of any wife? Must one get married? No. The Lord did say it's not good for man to be alone, but nowhere is man commanded, thou shalt marry. That's just not told anywhere. Proverbs 18, verse 22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing, the wise man says. And if you're a man and you marry, how blessed you are to find a good wife. Reason being, she completes you. She makes you whole. Genesis 2, 18 through 24, we'll not turn and read that, but you know the text, I'm sure, rather well, where the Lord did say, it is not good for a man to be alone, I'll make him an help, or I'll make him a help who is meet or suitable to him. And in the very next ensuing verses, that's when the man names all the animals, and he doesn't find a helper suitable to him among the animal life. And God puts him in that deep sleep and takes a rib from his side and fashions from that rib a creature. She's the woman. And he brings her to the man. And he says, now she is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken from man. And what does Moses write? For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and he shall cleave, he shall be cemented to, joined to his wife. And Jesus quotes that passage, does he not, in Matthew 19? What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder or separate. So the woman, she solves the man's problem of a lack of companionship. That's what I mean when I say she makes him whole, she makes him complete. The dog won't be his best friend. He can't find his solace in his work or his hobbies. It is in his wife where he finds completeness and wholeness. And that's the worth of a good wife. And her purpose is to help her husband. Not to be a slave, but to help him. Listen to what Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 11. In the passage that we normally call the text that deals with the covering, that's really not Paul's subject matter. It's submission or subjection. And Paul has several things to say in this text. I want to start there in verse 8. Or Paul just simply states, man does not originate or come from the woman, but woman comes from the man. Of course, Paul's alluding to the fact that God took the rib from Adam and fashioned from that rib, he made a woman. But here's verse 9 where we're emphasizing. For indeed, man was not made or created for the woman's sake, but rather the woman was made for the man's sake. Now, some can take that statement and really run a long way, the wrong way with it, saying, see, you're the property of the man. You're for him. No, that's not what Paul's saying. Paul is saying, you were made to be the helper. You were made to complete this man and to make him whole and to serve him and to be suitable to him, to be his companion. That is, he can't find anywhere else. Now, the man serves you too. That's correct. But in the order of creation, the Bible states that the woman is made to help the man. She's made to be a help to her husband. So that is the worth of any man's wife. But we're considering in this lesson the elder's wife, the bishop's wife. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, Titus 1, verse 6 states he must have a wife. Are there several good men in the kingdom who are not married, who serve the Lord admirably? Absolutely. I know single men who are wonderful disciples. Problem, they can't be an elder if they're single. That's just the Lord's qualifications of one who would aspire to the office of bishop. He must have a wife. So that begs the question, what kind of wife does she need to be? Does the Scripture even address this? Is it specifically addressed anywhere in the Scripture? And yes, it is. And now we go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. So turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy the third chapter, and that's where we'll sort of get the outline for the rest of our lesson. That's the passage to consider. 1 Timothy 3, it's all in one verse, verse 11. Now, before we look at what's in this passage, let's look at the context. That's always the best thing to do, is to consider the context of a passage before we start to look at it or to dissect it. Paul has been discussing elders, verses 1 through 7. And then he's also been discussing deacons. You'll see they're starting in verse 8, and it goes through verse 10. And then we come to verse 11, and the text says, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate and faithful in all things. Now, literally, the word in the Greek is women. It's just the generic word for woman, or women in the plural. Some translations will say their wives must be. But technically, if we're going to be critical of the text, he's just talking about women. But that will be defined just in a few moments as we go through this point. So, translated, it will say women or wives. Now, the question to ask is, all right, is Paul talking about, he's talked about elders and talked about deacons. Now, was he talking about women servants in the church? Some will make that argument. And many times you'll see such an advocate of that point. He'll say, well, if you look at Romans 16, verse 1, Paul commended Phoebe, who was a servant of the church. The text says that at Cenchrea. Well, and that word servant in that verse is the feminine word for deacon. She's a deaconess. And so some have then extrapolated from that kind of thinking, therefore that gives us the authorization to have women deacons in the church. And we're just making jumps and leaps by such thinking. That's not what Paul's advocating at all. Does the text say that Phoebe was a servant? Yes, that's what it says. And is that word servant the feminine form of deacon? Yes, that's what it is. That's correct. But that doesn't mean that God has authorized women to serve in an, if I may use the phrase, an official capacity, or serve as an officer or an office holder in the Lord's church. That's not what is being said at all. There's no such passage that we can find. In fact, if we look at 1 Timothy 3, which we're doing today for the bishop, but also for the deacon, they must be men. That leaves out the woman who will serve in an official capacity. So, that not being the case, it seems to me what Paul's talking about here would be the women or the wives of office holders that he's been discussing in chapter 3. That would be the elder. That would be the deacon. It would be correct to say the elder's woman and the deacon's woman, and that sounds kind of chauvinistic in our culture, but technically that's what the language is pointing us to. The woman of the man, or the reverse would be the same, the man of the woman, the man that belongs to a woman in a marriage, if you will. So he's talking about the wives of church office holders. And verse 2 of 1 Timothy 3, discussing the overseer, what's it say? He must be the husband of one wife. Look at verse 12. Deacons must be husbands of one wife, so they must be married. And that is who Paul is talking about. And also, I think it's good for us to at least accept this, that Paul is discussing the wives of both elders and deacons. It wouldn't make any contextual sense for Paul to be talking only about the wives of deacons and not be applying also verse 11 to the wives of the bishops, because he has discussed both men in the previous context. Now, someone will say, oh yes, but if you look at verse 11, he just got through talking about deacons in verse 10. He picks up deacons again in verse 12, and so sandwiched between that is talking about women. That must only be limited to the wives of deacons. I think that's being a bit short-sighted. Does it include deacons' wives? Absolutely. But why not also apply the text to elders' wives? Deacons have no oversight. Elders were discussed earlier in the chapter. In fact, they got more of a discussion than the deacons did in the text. There's more to that work. So, what Paul presents, it seems to me, in this text will pertain to any wife. But we're talking about the wife of a bishop, the wife of an elder, even more so to the wife of the overseer. Now, let's look at verse 11. There are 4 points to get from this passage. What must she be? What is her work? Well, first Paul says she must be dignified. Other translations say she must be grave, or she must be reverent in her behavior. Other places where this same word is used in the New Testament would be words like something that is noble, or something that is honorable. For example, if you have a marker, place it here in 1 Timothy 3. Now turn back to Philippians chapter 4. Let's look at that well-known passage, verse 8. Philippians 4 and verse 8. Paul gives us certain things to think about. Philippians 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable. There's the same word. Something that's noble, it's grave, it's reverent, it's honorable, it's dignified, if you will. So Christians are taught to set their mind on things like that. It's to be of a venerable character. It's to be something that is highly esteemed. That's what the word dignified means. It doesn't mean anything like being snobbish, being snooty. That's not what Paul's discussing at all. He's talking about something that is of this nature. Now, does this apply to all saints? Forget for the moment that we're talking about elders. Can we make the biblical argument that something that is dignified applies to all saints? Absolutely it does. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 2, just the chapter before, and look at verse 2. Well, let's start in verse 1. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. Something Rick prayed about just a few moments ago in our assembly. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Now, why do we need to pray for our civil leaders? Paul tells us, the last part of the verse, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. There's your same word. The Lord wants us to live an honorable, dignified, venerable life. And here we're taught to pray for our leaders that we might all live that way. That's the point that Paul's making. Look in Titus chapter 2 and verse 2, just a couple of books over. Titus chapter 2. Starting in verse 1, Paul tells Titus, at least down through verse 10 of Titus 2, here are the things that are fit for sound doctrine that I want you to preach on. And he covers all the different classes. Old men, old women. Young men, young women. They're all covered in these verses. But as for you, speak the things which are fit for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate or dignified, grave, reverent, honorable, whatever your version may say. That's the word that we're talking about here. So is it true that this needs to be applicable to all saints? Yes. All saints must be dignified. But we're going to ask the question now. But why is it the elder's wife? In our study tonight, we could also say the deacon's wife, but we're focused on elder's wife. Why the elder's wife? Why must she be dignified? Because of the association with her husband, the shepherd. His work in watching over souls is serious. And the wife is, in many ways, she's an extension of her husband. Now, that doesn't mean she has any oversight because of her husband. No, she's not the elder, he is. But Paul argues in Scripture that the two are one flesh. And there's that association that's there. And if he's going to be involved in this great work, then because of her close association with him, because of her identifying with him, she must be dignified. She must be grave. She must be honorable or venerable in her character. Again, as must all saints be, but in context, the elder's wife, she must be that way. Now, back to our text. We'll get the second statement that's used, 1 Timothy 3, verse 11. She must not be a malicious gossip. My version reads, that's the New American Standard. Other versions say, not a slanderer. Not a slanderer. Let's do a little interesting word study. I found this very interesting as I looked this up. This word occurs 38 times in the New Testament. 36 of the 38 times is translated devil. Only twice is it not translated devil. This is one of the passages. Now, I never took Spanish class. But I know the Spanish word for devil is diablos. And there's the Greek word. So we're now talking about something that is of the devil. It's devilish. It's satanic. Whatever this means, it's of the devil. It's not of the way of Christ. So to be a malicious gossip or a slanderer, that technically means it is to speak words that damage another's character or reputation. Character assassination. Sometimes people put it that way. It's to speak or to utter harmful, destructive words with the intent, either directly or indirectly, I would say, that would damage or harm another person in all of his or her relationships or their dealings. Now, does this not apply to all saints? This is going to be my pattern on each of these four points. Would this not be the true of all saints? Absolutely. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's look at verse 1. 1 Peter, the second chapter. Verse 1. Let's read 1 through 3, but our point will be here in verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for or desire, yearn for the sincere or pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 4 and look at verse 31. In this context, Paul has argued the old man that's to be put off and the new man that's to be put on. Ephesians 4. Look at verse 31. What does Paul say? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Parallel passage to this would be Colossians 3 and verse 8. So this would be something that all saints would need to pay attention to. Obviously, we don't want to be guilty of this. But let's ask the question. But why the elder's wife? Why would the Holy Spirit be so concerned about this being germane to the wife of an elder? Or again, if we were studying that, the wife of a deacon. Because she most likely will come into contact or come to know some information due to her husband being a shepherd. I don't know this for a fact myself. I've not asked our shepherds. But I would imagine if one of us were to ask anyone or all of our shepherds, as they deal with whatever situations are before them, just ask the question, you ever talk to your wife about some of this stuff? What do you think they'd say? They'd say yes. I talked to my wife. Now they can discuss issues, maybe even those of a sensitive nature, without ever divulging any names. That may need to be kept just among the elders themselves. But the elder will sometimes need to get a perspective from his wife. See, remember, she's his help. She's his suitable companion, and she can give him a perspective that he's not getting as he deals with this situation. So he may have to confide in her. So she may come to know some things. And again, this information, it may very well be of a sensitive or even a confidential nature. That is entirely possible. And so what if, I'm not playing what if. See, she can help him as he turns to her. But what if she's a talker? What if she then takes what she has come to know through the conversation with her husband and starts to talk around? See how damaging that would be. And that's the reason why we're taught this. Her loose lips would be entirely destructive, harmful, not only to someone's character or their reputation, but to the efforts being put forth by the eldership to rectify whatever situation may be going on at the time. And I think this is a good place for us to utter a sound warning. And I mean to be pointed with this. Talkative women disqualify their husbands from serving as bishops. It's just that serious. If your husband is trying maybe one day to think about becoming a bishop, an elder, you could certainly undercut him and undermine him by being this kind of woman. And the elder's wife must not be this. She cannot be this. And her husband served. It would be totally destructive to the work in a local church. So she's not to be a malicious gossip, one who talks too much or talks of a destructive nature about others in their situations. Back to 1 Timothy 3, verse 11. What's the third one Paul mentions? She must be temperate. Other versions have the word sober. That's the parallel. And the idea is to have self-control, to be temperate, to be of a calm and collected spirit, to not get unraffled or get rattled in one thing or another, but to be of a quieted disposition. Now, is this demanded of all saints? Yes, it is. Look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and the 6th verse. Let's start reading in verse 4. After, in previous verses, after Paul has said that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, that's in verse 2. Some who are saying peace and safety, it's all false. Destruction's coming, he says there in verse 3. Now verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. There's your word. Temperate, sober is the idea. Self-controlled. Then, of course, 1 Peter 5, two passages in 1 Peter. Let's look at the verse 8 of chapter 5. Be sober, be vigilant. Why, Peter? For your adversary, the devil, he's on the prowl like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. There's the idea of being self-controlled. Satan doesn't want you to have self-control. He wants you to just throw caution to the wind and give in to every fancy that comes along your way, and you can't do that and be a disciple of Christ. So this idea of being temperate certainly applies to all saints. But again, our question. Why would it be germane to the elder's wife? Why would that be specified, do we think? Is there a reason why? But it seems to me, her husband's work deals with people. We're talking about an elder, a shepherd, a watcher of souls, and he will deal with issues. It's not like he's on a manufacturing line stamping out cookie cutter objects and they're all the same. The next million of them are all the same. He's dealing with people. And you must work with people patiently to try to bring them along. Some will be brought along better and easier than others. If you doubt that, ask one of the elders and they'll tell you. Every person's situation is different. And we need to be patient. We need to be diligent about these things. And the elder's wife, being temperate herself, when her husband is so in these somewhat stressful situations, it seems to me that she could have somewhat of a calming effect upon her husband. Again, as he would talk to her and maybe sort of bounce some ideas off her, gain her perspective. Her own self-control could help him stay controlled in this situation as they try to rectify whatever might be before them. Again, it applies to all saints. But why specify the elder's wife? That would seem to me to be a big help to him. Back to our text for the last point. Paul says, then, she must be faithful in all things. I believe all the versions read that way. I didn't but check one or two, but I think that's in most of the verses. She's to be faithful in all things. It is to be trustworthy or reliable, credible. Be a faithful person. Would this apply to all saints? Yes. We're all to be faithful. As Paul begins at least these two epistles, Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1, in both places you'll see, as Paul addresses the letter, he addresses it to the faithful saints or the faithful Christians. Be thou faithful unto death, Revelation 2 and verse 10. Same word. And then I will give you a crown of life. So we're all to be faithful, but okay, why the elder's wife? Why must the shepherd's wife be faithful in all things? If she's a Christian, well, of course she'll be faithful in all things. But why specified here? I think there's a good reason. She must maintain an overall fidelity to Christ. Now, let's be sure about this. Is it because her husband's a bishop? No, that's not why she's to be faithful. Because her husband's an elder. She's to be faithful because she's obeyed the gospel. She's a disciple. She's a believer. But in addition to that, she occupies somewhat of a special place at the side of her husband who is serving as a watcher of souls. And if she is not herself faithful, imagine what that would do to her husband's effort. It would be totally incongruous to her husband's efforts to encourage faithfulness in his own flock if his own wife is not faithful. Imagine how that would work. That's a total disconnect. She's in a position of influence. She's in a position of example, especially to the younger sisters in a local church. They look up to her. So how she dresses, how she talks, how she carries herself, her knowledge of the Scripture, on and on we could go. She's to show fidelity in all aspects of her daily life. Faithful in all things. There's the text. 1 Timothy 3. Verse 11, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. I owe you some time tonight. I'm going to pay it back. I went long this morning. Her contributions are not small. No wife's contributions to a marriage are small. Behind every great man is a great woman. And she helps him. I've not been an elder, and I do not say this from experience. I cannot sit here and say, an elder's wife is a great thing, and I know because I've got one. No, I've never served in that capacity. But I can tell you, I have a good preacher's wife, and she's a tremendous help to me. And I just can imagine if we ask our four bishops, what contributions does your wife make? You'd hear a lot. They would tell you how much she has helped me in certain aspects of my capacity as an overseer. Now, does all this demand perfection? Does she have to be perfect? Well, who can qualify if it does? Who can qualify as a saint, as a member of the body of Christ, if it demands perfection. Does she have past sins in her life? Absolutely. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. 1 John 1 verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and His truth is not in us. So we're not demanding perfection. That's not it at all. The focus is, what is she now? We all have in our closet those skeletons. That's not the issue. The issue is, what have we done from that? Have we repented, and are we now serving Christ in the local assembly? And here's a man. We're considering him for the work of the bishop, the work of the shepherd. What kind of mate does he have? What kind of help does he have? What kind of help can she be to him? This is the verse that applies to her. If we were talking about deacons, we'd go to the same verse and preach it to the deacon's wife. This verse would apply to her as well. Let me give you one final exhortation. Turn to Titus chapter 2 as we close our lesson. Titus chapter 2. Let's look at verses 3 through 5. We looked at Titus 2 a little while ago, and we read verses 1 and 2. Look what Paul says to Titus. Now, here's the teaching that's given to the older women. Older women likewise are to be reverent, and listen to these terms, reverent, dignified in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored or be blasphemed. Do you hear any familiar words in that reading? What we've been talking about tonight? In the local church, who's the best fit of the older women? Well, I think about my mother, or I think about my grandmother. Well, I would never begrudge a younger sister looking to her mother and looking to her grandmother for such guidance. That would be well and proper. But you know, the funny thing about people is we get relocated, and we all move around. And you may very well wind up one day in a place where you don't have any family around, other than your spiritual family, of course, but I mean your blood kin. So you can't look to mom and grandma on a regular basis. They're not here. Who could you look to? Could we not easily plug in the elder's wife in this passage? She fits entirely. This describes her. She would be a great blessing to you younger sisters. Serve as great role models for you. Those of you who would qualify to be the younger, and I'm not getting into who's young and who's older, I'll let you be determined that, but those who would be the younger women, you look to the elder's wife. To me, that would be the first one you'd look to. The wives of your shepherds. The shepherds watch out for your souls. They're your keepers of the flock, but you can also look to their wives for such great help and such great blessing. Two applications, and then the lesson is done. Number one, we need to truly appreciate the wives of our current shepherds. And if you've not told them so lately, please do so. We have four excellent wives of shepherds. And they do a lot. It's not well known probably. They don't do it to get the headlines, but they serve their husbands admirably. And they're a great help to them. They help their husbands with great distinction. And they provide wonderful examples for younger sisters to emulate and follow. So we give God thanks for Shirley Holt and Barbara Gregg and Bernetta Merle. And my mind just went blank. Now, isn't that awful? I can't believe I just did that. Magdalene Richter. I'm sorry. I feel awful. I'm sorry, Magdalene. Guess I'm getting old. Isn't that terrible? These four sisters, we love them dearly, and they are a great asset to this local work. That's the first application. The second application is to you younger women. You need to consider this passage as you try to help your husband qualify for this great work. It's a tremendous challenge. Future church leadership will be determined, and I mean future church will be determined by present younger women either helping or hurting their husbands in this regard. It is entirely possible for a wife to disqualify her husband because of her own failures. First and foremost, as a disciple. It's that important. It's that connected. So what makes a good elder's wife? 1 Timothy 3 and verse 11 gives us a lot of information. You think about these things as we've talked about them tonight. We're going to sing this hymn that's been selected. And we want you to be resolved to follow Christ. You need to be resolved to follow the Great Shepherd. So if you've not obeyed the gospel, would you think about doing so this evening? We'll gladly help you confess your faith. We'll take your confession. We'll gladly help you repent of your sins and gladly baptize you into Jesus Christ to have your sins washed away. And you can begin this great journey of walking with the Lord day by day, being His disciple, studying His Word, living for Him, being a blessing in the church and being a blessing to other people outside the kingdom as well. But that starts with you tonight, making the first step down to the front. Let us help you. If you've done that in the past, but you've erred, you've not lived as you ought to, we'd like to help you as well. Repent, turn yourself around, and renew your commitment to Christ and serve Him better than you have in the past. Would you come while we sing our hymn to invite you this evening?